So I don't know if they succeeded or not. Good morning. Glad you're here. And I hope you're excited about being in the house of the Lord this morning. Got a few visitors. Got some families that came to deliver precious cargo. Bringing some students down to Ambassador. Some familiar faces, Randy and Justin. And we were talking last night. It's hard for me to process that they've been up there in Nova Scotia 5 years. I mean, to me, they're still, part of our Maranatha family, and they've been gone a little while. You know, they've been up there 5 years in Nova Scotia, faithfully serving the Lord there. And for all of you who helped in Sunday school and or King's Kids, Justin is a freshman. That makes you feel young, I'm sure. So, anyway, welcome. And some others, Pastor Swank, Pastor DeKaiser, they both pastor churches in Michigan about an hour and a half from each other and met each other for the first time the other day when they were dropping kids off. So it's neat how some of those things work. Keel family visiting with us today as well. And home folks, Heppens, the Grings. Okay, I was going to see if you remembered. I had it right here on the tip of my tongue. I just couldn't see it. So, I was going to say the Elizabeths, but that doesn't work. That's their daughter. So, anyway. Grings from Connecticut, Brother Meter's church there, longtime friends. And the Blondos made it back. So, always good to have home folks make it back in safely. And we want to open our Sunday school hour this morning with some prayer requests. Specifically, we always try to remember our missionaries that are sent out of our church. I mean, we support, 25, 30 missionaries, something like that maybe. But we have about seven or so that are sent out of our church, and we have a special responsibility to them. And, Omar and Jeremy, they're in Brazil. We have Ibans and the Boylstons in Ponape. And then we have the Jennings in Africa. We have the Schrocks church planting here in the U.S. And I missed one but I saved Maietta's because I finally got a hold of Brother Maietta, and they did make it back to Italy. And his mom is in the hospital and in stable condition, but in her last days. So they're able to get back and spend some time with his mother, but it looks like in the pretty near future, Mrs. Maietta is going to go home to be with the Lord. And so you pray for Frank, that's his mom, as well as a church member. And, he'll be doing that funeral when the time comes, and that's grandma for the kids. And so we especially want to remember the Maietta family in our prayers today. And we also want to remember a request from another of our church family. Gloria Clark is not here this morning, but she sent word that her uncle Harold went missing yesterday on a hike. And search teams have searched all night but hadn't found them. Okay, so their family's on the way down there to be with. And my understanding from Pastor is that this is the same family that had another death here recently. And now the husband was hiking yesterday, and now they can't find him. So pray for the Clark's family and extended family there as well. Okay, so some special requests, particularly for the Clark family and the Maietta family, as we open our Sunday school hour this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dr. Scovel, would you word our prayer for us, please, this morning, sir? Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 25 is where we're going to be this morning. Numbers chapter 25. We've been working our way through the highlights, not every chapter, but spent the last couple of weeks looking at the story of Balaam, prophet for sale, how he sold his influence, his gift of God, if you will. But today, we're going to look at Numbers chapter 25. And we'll just call this today simply the Council of Balaam. That's the Old Testament term. In Numbers chapter 31, Moses refers to to this incident as the Council of Balaam. It's not C-O-U-N-C-I-L as in a meeting of men, but rather council as in advice. Okay. The New Testament in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 14, calls it the Doctrine of Balaam. Okay. It's two different references to the same event. Okay. But that's what we're going to be looking at today in Numbers chapter 25, as far as we can get. We'll see if we can cover all of it, but I'll give you the outline for the chapter, and then we'll go back and hit these one at a time. But first of all, we're going to see the power of fleshly enticement, and then we're going to see the presumption of position, the peril of silence, the power of godly zeal, and then we see here finally a picture of Christ's atonement. Okay? Number one, we're going to go back and look at the power of fleshly enticement. All right, to get the flow of the story, this is the 40th year of the wilderness wandering. So they're all gathering together. They're moving in the general direction of where they're going to enter the promised land. They've already encountered Edom. They've already encountered some other enemies along the southern route. They've had some opposition. Depending on how you put the chronology together, they may have already at this point fought against Sihon and Og, some of the early kings that they conquered, even though that story's not given to us until Deuteronomy 1, 2, and 3. Okay? But they are beginning to fight some battles. They're beginning to move that way. They're still in the wilderness, but they're moving the direction of the promised land. It's the 40th year. They've had some battles. They've had some opposition. But now, when they get up to the edge of Moab, it's a different scenario. Okay? They were not immediately met with the armies. Now, that's how Edom... Remember, they got to Edom, and they sent a message to the king, hey, can we have permission to pass through? We'll stick to the highway. We'll pay for the water that we use. And the king responded by sending the army to the border. We're not refused the temptation to comment on that. I'm an American. Okay. But he sent the army to the border, and that was the response. Okay? So they had to go the long way around. So they've seen some of that. But now, when they get up here to Moab, it's a different response. He didn't immediately send the army to the border, but rather it from the perspective of the people, everything's just kind of calm and quiet. Okay, they've actually been apparently somewhat friendly, if you want to say it that way. They haven't been openly hostile, a little bit neighborly, and they don't necessarily know what the king of Moab is up to when he's sending for Balaam. And remember, that was quite a way. So this whole scenario to go get Balaam, get him to come and all that, could have taken, you know, several weeks to travel there, come back, travel there again, get him to come back. And all that's transpired when Balaam tried to curse the people and God turned it into a blessing. So they've been sitting here for a while. That's why in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Okay? The people, Israel abode, all right? If we think through the chronology a little bit, it makes sense that they may have been in this region a while. Okay? They've been here for a few weeks, maybe a couple months. You know, there's been a little bit of an extended period of time. And so far, the people of Moab seem, you know, receptive a little bit, friendly, that kind of thing. At least they haven't showed up with the army. And they don't necessarily know what Balaam's trying to do right away, but that's where they are. We see here the power of fleshly enticement. In the end of verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. I think there's a key word there in verse number 2. Three-letter word, eat. Okay? This is the 40th year of the wilderness wanderings. What have they been eating for 40 years? Manna. Okay, now another place the scripture calls it angel's food, and it may have been fantastic, but no matter how much you think you like chocolate chip cookies, chocolate cake, peanut butter and jelly, whatever it is, eat it every day, 7 days a week for 40 years and see if you still like it. Okay? You won't. And, you know, there already have been multiple occasions where the people wanted meat. They complained about the food, and God judged them, and He gave them meat and different things like that, okay? But here they are. Here's some people, all right? They've been wandering in the wilderness looking at each other's faces for 40 years, and now they've got some new people. Now, remember, there's a connection. Moab is a cousin, right? This was one of the illegitimate sons of Lot, okay? So there is a, if you want to say, a distant family connection. That was the same thing with Edom through Esau. So, I mean, there's a connection. Hey, they're friendly, and ooh, they invited us over to eat, and it's something besides manna. Okay, so before we're extremely hard on them, let's just think through the reality of the temptation. Okay, it says here they began to commit whoredom, and they called the people into their sacrifices, and the people did eat. Okay, if you have paid attention when you've read through or studied through the Old Testament sacrifices, all of them except the burnt offering. The burnt offering was completely consumed, but all the rest of them, a part of it was offered. And the rest, you know, a portion went to the priest, the rest of it went to the person making the offering. That became a feast meal, okay? So eating, having a special meal, and worship and sacrifices, those things have been connected for a long time. They were connected in idolatrous worship. They were connected in Israel's worship. But here, they were invited over for dinner, and it was something else to eat, and you see this. Now, obviously, along, it was more than something to eat, because it says the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. If you research idolatrous worship, in almost every case, a lot of these things that are listed in the Old Testament, you see how there's an intimate connection between sexual perversion, if you will, or, you know, sin in the sight of God. Many, many times that is connected with this idolatrous worship. Okay? And this was likely connected with the worship of Moab, okay? So they begin to, they're beginning to talk. They're beginning to be friendly. They're beginning to interact. And then they invite them over to eat. When they get there, they find out that, okay, this meal is actually a part of the worship of their God. But we're here, and boy, it smells really good, and I think I'm just going to stay, okay? Now, is that exactly how it happened? I don't know, but I'm trying to get us to think how easily it could happen to us, okay? Has that ever happened to you? Uh-oh, if I'd have known this, I might not have come, but now I'm here, so now what do I do? Okay? And if you're there, and then you begin to get a taste for it, then it's easier to stick with it, okay? So however this all came together, we'll find out for sure when we get to heaven, but it's not that hard to picture how all of this could have come together and happened, okay? But here you have the fleshly enticement, both of the food and of the, well, if you want to alliterate it, fornication, okay? But the immoral worship and the allure of that. I mean, and just like it's true of any people, there were those in Israel that were not spiritually minded at all and were more susceptible to that. And, I mean, there's another thing to think about here, too. 40 years they've been in the wilderness, and mostly, you know, amongst their own. Now they're being exposed to what for some of the younger people would have been brand new temptations they've never seen or heard of before. Okay? And so now it's a brand new situation, and, you know, they, some of them did right and some of them failed the test. Okay? And no doubt some of these were older people, as we'll see a little bit later on down in the chapter. But you have here an interesting contrast. Chapter 22, 23, and 24 is the story of Balaam. 23 and 24 is when Balaam tried multiple times to curse the people. Balaam could not curse the people because God turned it into a blessing. You read how the Psalms write about it and the other places in the Scripture. Balaam was not just saying, God, what do you want me to say? Balaam was trying to curse him, and God turned it into a blessing. Okay? But what Balaam could not accomplish through a direct frontal attack became accomplished through the unguarded back door of fleshly desire. This is very, very pertinent to 2015, okay? I mean, because if somebody marches in and said, your church needs to endorse same-sex unions, right? That's an obvious no, okay? Your church needs to acknowledge that there's multiple ways to heaven. That's an obvious no. But you know, sometimes the unguarded back door of fleshly desire, and just think about it. I mean, they're tired, they're hungry, they've had a few victories of battle along the way, and now they're tired of the grind, and they're ready to enjoy some of the good stuff. And when you get to that point and you're ready to enjoy some of the good stuff, it's easy to relax too much and go beyond where you should have gone. And so these are new temptations that they're having to fight. But the nation that was untouchable by the curses of Balaam was fatally touched by the curse of their own sin choices. This is exactly what Paul described in Romans chapter 6 and 7, right? Okay, the good I want to do, I don't do. The good I don't want to do, that's what I do. And I find a law. Sin dwells in me. And he described the back and forth and the back and forth. But one commentator put it this way. Ceaseless vigilance is the price of spiritual safety. Ceaseless vigilance is the price of spiritual safety. You've heard variations of that for national security or national safety or those kind of things. But really, what happened here is Israel did not get a frontal attack by the army. They knew how to deal with that. Rather, they got a subtle attack around through the back door, and they were not vigilant. They were not paying attention, and they were susceptible. Okay, so we see here, number one, the power of fleshly enticement. Number two, we see here the presumption of position. Okay, I'm going to jump down to verse number 6 for this, to show how this sin had permeated the entire camp. Okay, verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay? In another place here, we are told that the woman here that came was actually the daughter of one of the princes of Moab. In Numbers chapter 31, we're told that here's the princes that were slain, and she was the daughter of one of those five kings that was slain. Okay? This was not just a any man either. This was a well-known man in Israel. So what's happened is Israel has gotten to the point where they have become more brazen in their worship. Okay, they become more brazen in their adopting of the Moabitish worship. All right, so now it's not just a private thing that we go over there and visit them, and you know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's not that kind of mentality anymore. Now they're bringing it back into the camp. Okay, to try to get a handle on this. Okay, I want you to imagine just for a minute that we're all neighbors and we all live on the same street. You guys are looking around going, I'm glad this is just a make-believe scenario, okay? But imagine we're all neighbors, we all live on the same street, okay? And then one of the well-known and respected men in the church one day marches another woman that's not his wife, a woman maybe of ill repute, right down the street and walks right into the house. And you know what's going on. It's exactly what happened here, okay? Everybody knew this Midianitish woman and this Israelitish man, everybody knew exactly what was going on here, okay? And this was a public, brazen sin. This was not just a random thing. This was rather a demonstration of hardness to the point where it's like, you know what? I don't care who knows about it. You ever get to that point, you are way, way gone from the tenderness that we ought to have for the things of the Lord and for right and wrong. What you have here is basically a presumption, if you will. Well, I'm a well-respected person. Nobody's going to say anything. One man said it this way, to be easily tolerant in the presence of great sins shows a heart that it's far from right towards God. Okay? This guy marches down the street and everybody kind of knows what's going on, but nobody said anything. Now, the reason I use that illustration is because how's the camp of Israel set up? Tribe, 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 you know, three on each side. They're all arranged. They're all laid out in order. They're all next door neighbors. I mean, they all live basically in the apartment complex, not in the suburbs, okay? Everybody is neighbors with everybody, and they kind of know what's going on here. So there's kind of a presumption that, well, you know, I can do this and get away with this. Number three, we see the peril of silence. I'm going to jump back up to verses 3, 4, and 5 for this. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Verse 5, Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every man his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Okay, now let's process what we already know. Okay, verse 1 says the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Verse 2, they're going to the sacrifices of their God and they're bowing down to the other gods. Okay, so what this is a process that's been going on. Okay, why it hasn't been dealt with up until this point, I don't exactly know. Could be that Moses is, you know, involved with other matters on the other end of the camp or even with the army. I don't know. But nonetheless, it hasn't been documented up until this point, but it some people knew about it. Okay, that's the point. Some people knew about it. And the people that knew about it up to this point haven't done anything. In particular here, he goes to the leadership. Now, some people have taken verse 4, says take the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord, as saying, all right, fine, the leadership didn't do anything, so kill them all. I don't see it that way, okay? I think verse 5 is Moses' application of what God told him in verse 4, okay? Moses turned around and said to the judges, all right, you take everyone that's been joined unto Baal Peor, that is, everyone that's been involved in the idolatrous worship and the immoral practices, you take every one of them and you kill them. That's God's judgment for their sin. I think that's the application of verse number 4, okay? But here, verse number 3, Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, okay? Joined himself. This is a euphemistic expression of adultery, okay? You ever read the book of Hosea? Okay? That Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. All of Hosea chapter 2 pretty much is a comparison of the behavior of Israel to a wife who committed whoredom. Okay? You go to the New Testament, James chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The friendship, in other words, the friendship with the world on the part of a Christian is made, the analogy is made as spiritual adultery. Okay? In this scenario in Numbers chapter 25, you have physical adultery, but you also have spiritual adultery. Okay? That is, there were some, it was, God considered it that serious of an offense when they went and bowed themselves down to the gods of Moab. Okay? I mean, you just try to process that. Those of you that are married, okay, you try to process how serious a situation that is. And then say, all right, this is how God views me. If I lose a heart for God, if I just decide, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to go over here and do this, when I get that far away from the Lord, I basically turn my back on God, and now I'm in a friendly or a loving relationship with the world, God views that as hurtful as adultery. Okay? That's where the rubber meets the road. Okay? Because you may never have been guilty of adultery, but I got to think about it in that context too. Okay? Spiritually, am I loving the world? 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But here, we see the peril of silence. This is happening, and we already have, the people already had everything that's been laid out in Exodus and Leviticus. Everything that God's already given them, Moses has given to them. Moses read it out loud to them, and they said, amen, we'll do it, we'll obey. They know the deal, okay? And now they are going and worshiping a false god. And up till this point, what have the judges done? That's the right answer. Nothing. Okay? The judges, the leadership, the folks that should have stepped up, spoken up, said something, have done nothing. Okay? And some of you are thinking right here, amen, Preach to the pastor, he needs it. Amen. Preach to the deacons, they need to do something. Dad, you're supposed to be the leader in your house, right? That's us. Okay? If there are things that are coming in the front door or the back door, okay, then it's our job to speak up and say something. Step up and do something. If there are things that are trying to come in the back door of the church, you know, it's our job to speak up and say something. Not just, well, somebody else will handle it. But up to this point, there's been a great silence on the part of the judges. Okay? Maybe it's out of deference to Moses. Maybe they're used to Moses just telling them what to do in these scenarios. And do any of you really enjoy dealing with nasty, sticky, uncomfortable situations? If you do, you're weird. Okay? I mean, all of us would rather punt that to somebody else, right? Okay? But the truth is, these men had a responsibility to stand up and say something. Dad, Mom, we got a responsibility. Okay? Church member, we have a responsibility. Deacons, pastors, we have a responsibility. Okay? And young person who's transitioning into that role in the not too distant future, you got to be thinking about that. It's not a matter of, well, I'll let Dad handle that. I'll let Mom handle that. Now it's, okay, what is my responsibility? All right, if I have to take the adult responsibility, if you will, what's my responsibility here? Up to this point, the judges have not done anything. Okay? Verse 6. One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. That is very specific. It's not just a generic any old one. It is the Midianitish woman. Everybody knew who this woman was. And even when this scenario happened, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, and then it says that all the congregation rushed as one to put a stop to it. Is that what it says? What happened? Everybody stood there and watched. Everybody went, you know? They would have put it on Facebook if they had it then. Okay? They would have called their friends with a prayer request. Everybody saw it, and nobody did anything. Okay? This is very convicting to me. Okay? It's not enough just to see something. I mean, we got to take the reins and step up and do something. Okay? The entire congregation that was anywhere in that section, they saw what was going on, and yet there was one person that finally actually stepped up and did something. Okay? Because of this idolatrous worship, because of the whoredom and all that, you see, in verse 6 it says they were weeping. That's probably because of what we find out down in verse 9. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. Just like when they... When Korah stood up and God judged him, and the next day the people came and said, "You killed the people of the Lord." And God sent a plague. I think that was the fiery serpents. 14,000 people died in that plague. But we have a pattern of where the people have sinned against God, and God begins to send a plague until they get the point and repent. So they are sinning, and God has begun to send a plague already. I think that's why the people were weeping. Some of this may have been those that were like Joshua and Caleb that were brokenhearted and weeping because of the sin of their own people. Okay, but while you have all of this going on, nobody yet has stepped up and done anything. Number four, we have the peril of silence. Number three, number four, we have the power of godly zeal. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Right? That word tent is a different word from, you know, there's a common word for a plain, ordinary tent. This is a little bit different word, and it kind of describes the arched tents that had multiple rooms. This was the tent of a wealthy person, not the tent of a common person, if you will, which is why I say that the man that did this was well known in Israel as well, and it's mentioned again in a different place. Okay, but when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up and took a javelin. He went after the man of Israel into the tent. Okay, it's one thing to walk over there and bang on the door, say, "Joe, Jim, Fred, whatever his name is. I need to pick a Jewish name, I guess, right? Jacob, I don't know. But you bang on the door and say, come out here, I need to talk to you. He didn't do that. He kicked the door in and marched right in there. Okay? And he didn't wait for an explanation. He knew what was going on. He took the spear and killed them both. Okay? Now, if you take this as a justification for solving your border dispute with your neighbor, you're way out of line. Okay? This is not a pattern for us. Okay? However, God specifically commended this. Okay? So, he didn't leave it to our judgment. God said he was pleased with this for specific reasons. Okay? But one man said, all right, I'm not just going to stand here and watch this. I'm going to go do something about it. The law had already laid out that the penalty for idolatrous worship was death. If anybody finds his brother or his sister doing this, they're to be put to death. Okay? So this was within the parameters of the law that had been laid down up until this point. But notice, at this point, what was Eliezer's position? Was he the high priest? No. You remember when the other plague had come and Moses told Aaron, hey, take coals and put it in a censer and go stand, and he stood between the living and the dead. Remember that phrase? Okay? That was Aaron functioning in his official role. What makes this so special is that this was not an official function. This was one person who loved God, who was so grieved at what was going on, he decided to stand up and do something about it instead of just watch. Okay? He was not functioning as the high priest. He was not functioning as, you know, one of the designated judges, if you will. This was purely motivated from a heart that loved God. And because he loved God, he loved what God loved, hates what God hates. He hated sin. And he said, I'm not going to stand here and watch this anymore. I'm going to go do something about it. Phinehas went and he killed both the man and the woman. The last phrase in verse 8. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. You see here the power of godly zeal. The plague was continuing to mount. If you go back and compare numbers, there were 14,000 that died in the plague connected with Korah. 14,700 plus the other men, the 250. Okay? In this plague, by the time it was done, verse 9 says there were 24,000. There were more Israelites that died in this plague than died in the matter of Korah. But here, we can say it this way, in the eyes of God, this was just as serious or more serious an offense, and yet his action put a stop to it. Verse 10, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. He shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Okay, verse 14, here's where we get the other information. The name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. Okay, wealthy man, respected man. The name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. He's listed as one of the five kings in Numbers chapter 31 that was killed later on by Israel. The five kings of the Midianites and the Moabites, okay? But here, notice in verse 11, he was zealous for my sake among them. Literally, that is zealous with my zeal, or jealous with my jealousy. So, that's where we get the understanding, zealous for my sake. He was zealous or jealous on behalf of God. He was jealous for the same reason, for the same purpose as God. And that's the reason that God commended him. He was zealous for my sake. Verse 13 makes an interesting statement. It says, he made atonement for the children of Israel. God viewed this act of putting a stop to the sinful practices that were going on, motivated purely out of a love for God and a hatred for sin, as a form of an atonement. Okay? And it put a stop to the plague at that point. All right? God never commanded human sacrifice as a result of this, or, you know, don't make any goofy conclusions. But here, God viewed this in a very favorable light. Because, you know, verse 8, the plague was stayed or it was stopped. God stopped the plague because of what he did. So we have the power of godly zeal. When one man said, I want to speak up on behalf of God, you see how it impacted an entire nation. Reminds me of David when he said, is there not a cause? One man that stood up changed that entire scenario with the Philistines. But here, Phinehas was zealous for God. Is that true of me? That's the question I have to ask. Is that true of you? Are you known as being zealous, fervent, passionate? Do you get worked up about the things of God? Or are we, like we mentioned a little while ago, easily tolerant in the presence of great sin? I mean, I had to really stop and think about this. Because there's a lot of things going in the last 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, there's a lot of things going in directions in our country that we're not happy with, that we're not in favor of, that they're trying to undo the moral foundation of our country that is connected to a biblical foundation, like it or not. Okay? So when we look at this, and after a while, it's easy to just say, it is what it is. And I'm not advocating that we storm the governor's office and take him hostage. But I am saying we can't let that kind of a cynical view dim our fervor or our passion or our heart for the Lord or our willingness to stand up and say, it's still wrong. Right? You have here the zeal. I mean, I would love for that to be said of me. He was zealous for my sake, or he was zealous with my zeal. I mean, I'd love for that to be how the Lord would speak of me. I wouldn't presume to say, that would be the testimony. But that's got to be where our focus and our goal and our aim is, right? And then we see number 5, a picture of Christ's atonement. Here, Phinehas is probably the truest human picture that we have of Christ's atonement for this reason. He was motivated by hatred for sin and a love for God, a love for God's people, and he acted of his own volition. He was not acting in his official capacity. Out of his own love, his own will, it reminds me of Christ's statement, no man takes my life, but I lay it down willingly. In Hebrews, we have a similar statement, that he suffered by the will of God. Okay, but you have here a picture of Christ's atonement. Because of this, in verse 11, it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, that's not what I'm looking for. Verse 13, he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Sounds a lot like Hebrews chapter 5, where it says Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, doesn't it? Here, Phinehas demonstrated in a way that we can kind of comprehend how that Christ was motivated by a love for God and a hatred for sin, and he stepped in, only he didn't kill someone, he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice. Okay? So this is a picture. What he did and the fact that it's called an atonement and everything is a picture in some ways of the atonement of Christ. Okay, that he stepped in and offered himself. But now, let me make an application to you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 says this, for behold the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know what the context is of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians, Paul just laid into them. Here's some things that you're tolerating sin, and it's wrong, and you need to get it out of the church. Well, now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's complimenting him. He said, you know what? You took that to heart, and you were very zealous. You were very careful. You were very much motivated by what pleases God to deal with that sin. Okay? And so now Paul's turned around complimenting him. Okay? I'm not saying that you need to go out of here today and practice being a Phinehas by looking for somebody to take out. Not even ISIS. Okay? But let me ask you this. Are you a Phinehas to yourself? to your own carnal desires? Do you go after those carnal desires that jump up and the temptations that pop up? Do we attack those with a hatred for sin, just like Phineas attacked this sin? That's where I got to apply it to me. Okay? Do I go after sin as God convicts me, things the Holy Spirit pricks it, brings it to your mind? I know better. Do I go after it with this same kind of zeal that 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, carefulness, clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge? Those are all very passionate words. Okay? And do we as passionately try to eradicate is the word that comes to mind, to remove, to get rid of sin when we see it in our own lives? That's the application here. Not that we go looking for somebody else to give them the spear. But rather, I say, God, you show me things in my own life, and I'll dig it out with your help. Just as Phineas was, that's how I can be zealous for God's sake, just like the testimony of God of Phineas was that he was zealous for my sake. The counsel of Balaam. While they were guarding the front door, they left the back door open. And the back door of carnal desires, fleshly desires, and those kind of temptations took down. Understand, where are they sitting? They're in view of the promised land, and yet the whole country is in danger of disintegrating into idolatrous worship in view of the promises of God. If that's not a picture for us that we can relate to of how easy it is to just fall flat on your face and not serve God, knowing the blessings of God that are right there in front of us. I don't know what is. But if that can happen to them, we must be ever vigilant against not only the frontal attacks, but the more subtle attacks. We must not be silent. We must not be presumptuous to say, well, because of my position, I can get away with it. We must rather be like Phineas, zealous for God. And starting in my own life, stand up and speak up when necessary, but I'm not going to stand up and speak up with any authority or credibility if I'm not doing that in my own life first, right? So that's the take home for me. The take home is, God, make me a Phineas in my own life, in my own house, and then, if I need to do something else, you show me. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take this truth of Scripture and apply it. I pray, Lord, that we'd be pleasing to you in private and in public. And Lord, I pray that this week you'd give us opportunity to be salt and light. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.